We have heard the reading of John 20 this morning. Absolutely majestic chapter. And actually, if you haven't done it yet, one thing I would encourage you to do, actually every year, is that at least once a year, and Easter is a very good opportunity for that, is to read through all the Gospels in terms of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to hook me up? Okay. So that most important, crucial week and event in history. Finally burned me out. That's right. Okay, I'm live. Okay. So Tim read for us out of John 20 the events of Jesus' resurrection. And again, I would encourage you read all four Gospels to just get a good three-dimensional picture. And each of the Gospels comes at it from a little bit different perspective. And each one sometimes focuses on different people in that process. And one of the ways I would encourage you is, as you're reading all four Gospels, figure out which one you would have been. Whether you were John who stopped and believed, whether you were Peter who ran in and still didn't believe, whether you were Mary who wept, whatever your tendency, figure out who you would have been and see how this ends for you as you're reading the culmination of this, again, most crucial event in human history. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1, we read these words. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who was his biological brother, half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And in this passage, Paul is emphasizing several things. Now, one of the things he's emphasizing is, I'm summarizing the gospel. I'm summarizing the good news by which you were saved. These aren't peripheral things. This is how you were saved. You believed in this. And he says, and this was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And then he appeared to a variety of people after his resurrection. And I like that verse 6 where he says, this was not just done in some little dark corner. This wasn't just the 11 disciples coming a few weeks later and going, hey guys, guess what? Jesus appeared to us. Now, sorry, he was on a timetable, had to leave really fast. So he couldn't wait around for you. So you're going to have to just trust the 11 of us. And you know what? It could have been the absolute truth that God did it that way. But he didn't do it that way. That Jesus hung around for 10 days after his resurrection, appearing to a variety of people. And one of the things that Paul can put as evidence on the table to the Corinthians, to a variety of people who are hearing the gospel for the first time right then, is there are almost 500 witnesses to this resurrection There are almost 500 people, or more actually now, who saw this man, heard this man, observed this man, and can give testimony to his physical resurrection after multitudes saw him dead. So he's, again, he's not doing some little secret thing in a corner. Jesus is making his resurrection a newsworthy event of the day. And Paul is free to claim those witnesses as backup. But he goes on in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he'd been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I remember a number of years ago, and to be honest, I don't, fortunately, maybe, don't remember the pastor I was listening to or the church I was in when I heard this. But this pastor said that the resurrection we're celebrating today on Easter, that that's not all that important. That as long as we know that Jesus died for our sins, we got it covered. And yet, Paul seems to think it's important. So as Paul continues, he says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, again, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, for you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And in fact, Larry, I'm going to ask that if you're able to repost what you read earlier in communion, please repost that as part of today's package of sermon and everything else. So I hope you were paying attention during communion. I hope you were praying, and I hope you were getting business done with God too. But I hope you were listening to Larry as he read a very eloquent presentation of if the resurrection did not occur, that we still remain in sin and we remain hopeless and death is the final thing and you and I have no future hope. We have no eternal hope. And Paul is saying the same thing. If we don't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, we have no hope. And I can remember at different times in my life pondering, why is that so? Why is that so? I mean, if Jesus really died for my sins, if the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, and that was the sacrifice that paid, why does the resurrection matter at all except as sort of like a bonus thing? Like God getting real flashy. God just saying, you know what? I want to blow your mind away. Not only can I pay for your sins, I can raise a dead man. And here's part of the history. If that was the only point, then the resurrection of Jesus was late. Because Jesus himself raised at least three people back to the dead. Elijah in the Old Testament raised the widow's son back from the dead. So just a dead person coming back wasn't the point. Now look in 1 Corinthians 15, the part that I read first. Look back at verse 3 and 4. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures." Now what he's saying is, if you paid attention to the Old Testament prophecies, they told you in no uncertain terms, that Messiah would die for your sins. So he can now add that little phrase according to the Scripture. Jesus didn't just die, and then after the fact, God said, you know what, that was a horrible thing. I don't want to waste my son's death. We'll call that a sacrifice so I can use it for something. That what he's saying is this was planned from the beginning. In fact, we've read before, most of you know this, In the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, God promises that a descendant of Eve, that a son born of a woman, will overcome and destroy and defeat the enemy. So that promise has been building through all those thousands of years. And then it got really clarified in Isaiah 53, where he says, here's what's going to happen. My servant will faithfully be crushed for your sins. He will endure the wrath. He will endure the punishment. He will endure the stripes. He will endure all the outpouring of justice for your violations of righteousness. And he will win for you my forgiveness. If some of you have not read Isaiah 53, this is a good time of the year to go back and read Isaiah 53. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, if you've just read the Bible through 20 times, but you don't recall what Isaiah 53 is about, go back and read Isaiah 53. Start in the last part of 52, but read the end of 52 and all of 53, because it is one of the most eloquent presentations of why, according to the Scriptures, Messiah had to die. So he says, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But then he goes on, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that's what he's saying is, this resurrection was part of the prediction. This resurrection is an essential component of this. Go back to Psalm 16. Let's start in verse 8. This is a writing of King David. Starting in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And we could just read that psalm and read it through as David expecting some kind of blessing from God. But turn with me to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And in chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out on that gathering of 120 believers in Jesus in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit was poured out and they began to give testimony to Jesus Christ in a variety of languages that they themselves did not speak, but they were the languages of the people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And at the end of that, people were impressed. They had riveted their attention on this gathering of believers who were speaking the gospel in their native languages. And then Peter stands up to preach. And, you know, I think I've said this before. As you read the sermon, I don't think it's all that eloquent of a sermon. It's just a clear and majestically clear presentation of the facts. And then the Holy Spirit does something powerful with a clear presentation of the facts. And here's what Peter says, starting in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Again, Peter, just like Paul, he's saying, I'm not talking about secret stuff. Everybody listening to me, you've been in Jerusalem for these last few days. You know that the events I'm describing are true. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God doesn't mince words. Peter's trying to be persuasive. Now, one of the first things that you learn in persuasive speaking is don't alienate your audience, right? Don't insult them. Don't put them down. If possible, identify them. Identify with them. And Peter doesn't care because he's speaking the truth. And what he says is, you put Jesus to death. And here's part of our true, honest humility. That every time we're looking at the death of Jesus Christ, every time we're contemplating the sacrifice of Christ, every time you're watching an Easter movie and they're showing Jesus being dragged through the streets, carrying the cross and being whipped and being nailed and put up there, what you and I must say, what we must agree with, is that I put him there. I nailed him to the cross. He had to die because of me. He really had to die because of me. And Peter's just honest about that with them. You put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now he's talking about the psalm we just read. For David says of him, because Jesus is the Holy One, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter continues and he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. And he goes on, and that, again, more of that is worth reading. And if we were going to go back to Isaiah 53, which I've already encouraged you to read, there's a promise in there that this suffering servant who is crushed and put to death, and in that passage is buried, and he's buried for the sins of all those and the iniquities of all those who sinned, dead, buried. And then God promises, in fact, we have to go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Starting at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Now, there are several things in this passage where he says he will prolong his days. That this one who just died will see the fruitfulness of his efforts. And that he will divide the booty with the strong. And it's worth asking, how do you prolong the days of a dead man? How do you offer a dead man more days? If you're God, you raise him back to life. So that when Scripture says he had to be resurrected to fulfill the Scriptures, the New Testament is simply acknowledging that the Messiah of the Old Testament not only had to die and die for a purpose, if he was going to be the Messiah, he had to be resurrected. Look back at the passage that Tim read for us this morning. John chapter 20. Right after Peter and John come running into the tomb. Verse 8, it says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. There's one of the disciples believing. And then it says this, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. He must. And so when we're reading Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm 2 talks about God putting his king on the throne, and he uses three wonderful names for this king. He says, he's my king. He also says, he's my anointed. And he also said, he's my son. And then he says that this king, anointed one, and son will reign over the whole earth, and all the kings of the earth must answer to him. So now we have the anointed one who had to die. How do you give the anointed one who had to die reign over the whole earth? If you're God, you raise him back to life. And so this recognition that if we're looking at Psalm 2 and we're looking at Isaiah 53 and we're looking at Psalm 22 and we're looking at all these passages in the Old Testament, we're looking at Daniel chapter 7, at the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days, and he is granted a kingdom that lasts forever. And if we're gathering all these passages out of the Old Testament, we would come up with a dilemma. Because we have someone who's going to serve God as an anointed one, a holy one. He's going to serve God to the point of death and be crushed and be buried. And be buried in the grave of a rich man and buried and die with criminals. We have that happening. And then we have this majestic reign. So when verse 9 here of John 20 says he must be resurrected. Yes, if he's going to be the Messiah of the Old Testament, he must die. And if he's going to be the Messiah of the Old Testament, he must be raised again so that he can reign forever as a living king. So that his soul does not remain in Hades and his body never undergoes decay. If Jesus had died on the cross, and he said all the same stuff before he died. He even did the same miracles. And then he died on the cross. Properly understanding these scriptures, if he never rose again, then the disciples should have concluded, had us going for 3.5 years. But that wasn't him. That wasn't the Messiah. Because the Messiah must fulfill the whole thing. The Messiah must be resurrected and do the whole thing. And as Peter says here in Acts 2, as now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because without that resurrection, death has not been defeated. Your sins have not received the approval of God in that sacrifice. But now they have. But now they have. The resurrection is not a flashy bonus. The resurrection is the New Testament seal that verifies Jesus actually was the true Messiah. We're not fooling ourselves by following him. We're not just hoping that out of maybe hundreds or thousands or even a handful of people that claim to be the full revelation of God, man, I sure hope we pick the right one. What God is saying is, I left thousands of years of prophecy to make sure you picked the right one. I left thousands of years of prophecy that you'd know he had to die, but also so that you'd know he had to be resurrected. Because anybody could claim to be the one who had to die. If someone's just willing to sacrifice their life to start a good thing, humans could do that. I don't believe they could have done everything Jesus did, but they could have died. And then their disciples could have claimed that was it. That was the death that pays for it. But God said, I always told you what my seal would be. That if it was my man, my servant dying for your sins, here's what you would see. He would be risen. He would rise again. He would prolong his days. And that's why we have something majestic to celebrate on Easter. It's not just an amazing miracle. It's the seal that we have put our faith in the true Messiah of several thousand years of divine revelation saying, I'm sending my son. He's really my son. And he's going to die for you. You're going to kill him. But guess what? it won't be in vain. His death will be the very hope that wins your forgiveness. And then I will raise him so that you have the same hope. And that's what Paul is talking about. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Start at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, that promise that Jesus was put in a position of authority in 1 Corinthians talks about all the power of God that you and I are supposed to hope in. That was the power of God that raised Jesus up above every name, every power, every authority, every dominion. Every possible threat to his sovereignty has been submitted under the authority of Jesus Christ. And now, that authority is shared with you. And that resurrection life is shared with you. And the outcome of this is that when Jesus defeated death, he defeated death for you. And that's part of Paul's argument, is now we can hope in the resurrection. And if Jesus had stayed dead, we could not hope in the resurrection. If the very Messiah and Son of God and anointed Holy One of God could not overcome death, why should we expect him to overcome it for me? But he did. He overcame it. And again, that's what we're celebrating this Easter, is he overcame it, and now he shares it. Now, there's one other point I want to make, if you want to go back to John chapter 2. And actually, we could look at quite a few passages that would help us do this. Because not only do we have Old Testament prophecy, we have Jesus' words themselves that his resurrection was necessary. So in John chapter 2, Jesus has just finished making a mess of the temple. And most of you are familiar with this story, but Jesus has gone into the temple and he's offended to see all the business being done in the church. I'm sorry, all the business being done in the temple. He sees money changers working a crooked gaining illegal profit off telling people. So if you wanted to do business in the temple, you had to buy temple coinage. And there was an exchange rate that meant that those money changers came out ahead. Your money was no good in the temple. You had to buy temple money. And you came from far, far away, and now you needed a sacrifice. Well, you're so fortunate because right here we happen to have an unblemished lamb certified approved by the high priest on special today. And Jesus comes in, and he sees this business going on, and it infuriates him. I saw a movie Friday night that somewhat infuriated me. Because it was the life of Jesus, and I don't even remember which version of the movie it was, or which version of his life it was. But this Jesus in this movie was not infuriated. He was sort of gently tipping tables over. And then in a somewhat whiny voice said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer." And he sounded milquetoasty. Thank you. Milquetoasty. This Jesus was offended on behalf of a holy God. And he made a whip and was driving these money changers out of the temple. And he was flipping tables over because he said, "This is my Father's house, and it shall be a house of prayer." And the leaders were offended, and they come to him in a few minutes. Let's go to verse 17 here of John 2. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jewish leaders said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up again in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture, and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. But it's really interesting how Jesus responds, because notice their question in verse 18. "What sign will you give us that you're the man with authority to do this? Why are you the man who has authority to clear out this temple? Why are you the man who has authority above all the spiritual leaders of Israel to tell us how to do business in the temple of God?" And Jesus' answer is, "Watch me. I'm going to fulfill Scripture. I'm not just talking big. I'm not just making big claims. I'm going to do the one thing that my Father has already said will put the seal on the fact that I am the man with authority to tell you how to live your lives and how to operate in my Father's will and in His temple. And here's the sign that you'll know I'm that man with authority. Kill me, and in 3 days, I will raise myself up again." Go to John chapter 10 real quick. I'm the one who has to go real quick. Go to John chapter 10. Start at verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus has the authority to cleanse the temple. Jesus has the authority to promise you eternal life. Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. Jesus has the authority to promise you an eternity seated with Him beside the Father and reigning with Him for eternity. Jesus has the authority to show you and then lead you and to be your actual power and help for overcoming sin in your life. Jesus is the man with authority to accomplish all these things because He's the Son of God, and both His death and His resurrection put the seal of God's approval that all Jesus claims are truthful and accurate and effective. He answered their challenge. He showed them that He was the man of authority by laying down His life and then taking it up again. And we're getting ready to end now, and we're getting ready to sing. But I also want to make sure I give opportunity for this. If there is anybody in this room who has never trusted in this Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, this is literally the best day of your life to do so. And I don't mean because it's Easter. I mean because today's the only day you know your life. You have no guarantee that 5 minutes from now, or 5 days from now, or 5 years from now, you'll still be here. But all the grace and the love and the power of God is offering you eternal life right now. If you're already a believer, please be praying for anyone in the room who isn't. Please be interceding for them with God. So I'm going to pray a brief prayer right now. And what I'm going to pray right now is a simple prayer to ask God for forgiveness because of the death of Jesus Christ. If you've never prayed that prayer for real, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, if you've never trusted him for forgiveness, this is the best moment of your life to make that choice. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for offering your son. Thank you for loving us enough that you wanted to find a way to forgive us, that you knew we could never be forgiven. So right now, I accept your son's death as the full payment for my sin. Right now, I ask you to forgive me. I ask your spirit to come into my life and to bring me the presence of Jesus Christ for the rest of my life and for the rest of eternity. Jesus, I trust you dying on the cross to be my full forgiveness and my full salvation. And I believe that you rose again as the proof that you're the man with the authority to promise me these things. Father, we all agree on these things together in Jesus' name and Jesus' authority. Amen.